Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. You know, as folks drive by this highway by the church, it'd be interesting to know what some of them are thinking. It would boil down to this, the foolishness of preaching. They think we're in here being foolish. Why waste your time doing that? But the foolishness of preaching is edifying, it's convicting, it's helpful. It really helps us. Hebrews chapter 12, let's begin please with verse 4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, verily, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Our Father in heaven, we gladly confess our love for thee, Lord. We thank thee for thy excellent love for us, thy indescribable love for us. And Lord, now speak to us again tonight. We've already been spoken to, Lord. We thank thee for that. We pray now the blessed word of God would be precious in our sight, in our ears, in our hearts, our souls. We pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Hebrews, this letter was written to a group of Hebrew Christians scattered all over the Greco-Mediterranean world, the Greco-Roman world, basically around the Mediterranean. And their world was falling apart. Their faith hadn't been an advantage to them in this world, but set them up for a lot of persecution, loss of their property. Their very lives were threatened. In verse 4, the writer to the Hebrews gives us the argument that their race, and our pilgrimage is called a race in the Bible, their race is incomplete. And he goes on to point out that none of them have been martyred for their faith. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, he says. And that's what he's getting at. Wherever the Roman government had hegemony or control over a given people group or a nation, they had two basic methods of capital punishment. One was decapitation, and that's how the great apostle Paul went to be with the Lord after he was decapitated by the Roman Emperor Nero on the Appian Way outside of Rome. But for those they wanted to really suffer, they used crucifixion. The Romans didn't invent crucifixion, but they made it worse. Probably as diabolical in its intentions, because it causes pain that's very difficult to describe. For example, why would they drive a spike, a nail, right there through that victim's hand? Because that's where a nerve bundle is. And then they did that on purpose so that it would be even more excruciating. And depending on how healthy and robust you were, you might have lasted for several days. The weakest would perish rather quickly. But that hadn't yet happened to these Hebrew Christians. Their trials had not reached the point of death as yet. They hadn't been crucified, they hadn't been beheaded. 15 years had passed since the persecution of the Emperor Claudius, who expelled all the Jews out of the city of Rome, AD 49. But now, AD 64 through 68, about the time the letter to the Hebrews was written, persecution is looming on the horizon. After Rome was burned by the crazy Roman Emperor Nero, he's the one who decapitated Paul, in AD 64, the Christians were made scapegoats. They were the ones that the Roman government blamed for that huge fire. And all the house churches, they didn't have buildings that we, like we go to a church building, they had house churches, home churches. And all of those were destroyed. Threats of arrest and death were very real for the Christians. Believers were growing very weary and faint-hearted. They were very concerned. But the Christian life, even in spite of these daunting challenges, is not as challenging as we might imagine. Now, for the Lord Jesus, it was. For the martyrs of chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews, it was. But no executions as yet. They had already severely suffered. You can learn about that by going back to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. They had struggled and suffered publicly. They were humiliated publicly. But they had not yet shed their blood. Persecution that stops short of death is a blessing. And that's how the first century Christians looked at this. That we're still alive. We haven't yet shed our blood. And praise God for that. And they were rejoicing in that. And as I studied for this, I stopped to think about my own discomforts, my own so-called hardships and deprivations, which are child's play compared to what our spiritual ancestors had to endure. But those things that we suffer for Christ's sake are actually privileges and blessings. At least that's God's intention. They're sent by the Father to those who are worthy to be heirs of the kingdom. And why would they be better? Well, for one thing, you'd get a better resurrection.
Yeah, right.
A better resurrection. This is not a sign of his displeasure. It's not as if God's up and says, oh, well, if that's what you're going to do, I'm going to zap you with this or that. No, that's not the idea. He gives us these things to make us a better Christian, to be holy as he is holy. Secondarily, in verses 5 and 6, the writer raises the argument that they've forgotten the Old Testament passages that already describe their experiences. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11 and Job 5 verse 17, and that's what he's alluding to here, Proverbs 3:11 says this, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord." And some of the discomforts and hurts and aches and sorrows that we experience are his chastening. "Neither be weary of his correction." Job 5:17, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, don't despise thou the chastening of the Almighty." So discipline, in real, very real fact, is a sign of a family relationship with the Lord.
Amen.
And he quotes Proverbs 3:11 here instead of the Gospels, where you can find a lot of material about this. And he speaks to us as being God's children. He regards believers as his children. And that paternal providence is seen in various Old Testament texts. And believers have been begotten by him, And we got a good description of that earlier in the first message. But sorrowful experiences reveal his fatherly love in the midst of those chastisements. What's the goal in suffering? To be partners with his holiness, verse 10. So discipline's a sign of a family relationship. And then in verse 5, he talks about the negative reactions to discipline. There's a couple of them. He uses the word despise not in verse 5. And then in verse 5, he also uses the word faint. Well, what does it mean to despise? Well, that make light of it. You know, the Lord did this to me, big deal. I don't care. That's like the boy just got his whip and said, Mom and Dad, I don't care, big deal. I hope you don't do that to the Lord. Refusing to meditate on it, refusing to consider its source. It's not accidental that we go through these valleys, these tears and these heartaches. Disdain is a good word. That's contempt. This, what's happening to me, is unworthy of my consideration. I just reject it entirely. Or being dismayed or paralyzed or losing heart, being angry and complaining. Those reactions are from a person who is shallow and carnal. Then he uses that word faint, verse 5. Being despondent, complaining about, in fact, complaining to the point where we discourage others. All of us have our own personal testimony. It's unique to us. And we can encourage or discourage other believers. It's a dereliction of our duty if we don't respond rightly. And in the military, if you're derelict in duty, that's a serious crime. In heaven, no chastisement is needed. In hell, no chastisement is possible. Life is the battleground for us to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that's found in Romans 8, verse 29. He gives us some Old Testament examples. One is Job, remember that upright soul who eschewed evil, sought righteousness in his life, in every area of his life. He's quite a guy. Admirable testimony. He eschewed evil, he was upright, he was impeccable. Our Latino friends, a pecador is a sinner. If we're impeccable, we're without sin. So he was impeccable, but he suffered. We'll touch on that in a moment. David became a man of sorrows on more than one occasion. Jeremiah, lugubrious lamentations. He was a very sad sack. That's why he wrote the Lamentations. He was a man of tears. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he bore a thorn in his flesh. Now some say that was Peter. But you cannot read 2 Corinthians 11 and come away saying that man didn't suffer. He suffered in an almost incredible fashion. Listen to these scriptural references. Psalm 119:75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Notice the word he's using there. Affliction. Would God give his children affliction? Absolutely. That we might have a better resurrection, that we conform ourselves to the image of Christ, all those good reasons. And he does that in faithfulness. Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as the father the son in whom he delighteth. You can see that in the family circle. James 1:12, half-brother of our Savior, blessed is the man that endureth temptations, for when he is tried, and he will be, he shall receive the crown of life. This is a crown passage, which the Lord hath promised to those that love him. And then in the last book of our New Testament, Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So if you and I are without chastisement, that's a dangerous situation to be in with the Lord, because that means you're not one of his children. In verse 6, he talks about sonship. Being treated as sons depends on the way we are chastened. No, that's an incorrect statement. Being treated as sons depends not on the way we are chastened, but on the fact that we're chastened at all. Parents make mistakes in chastisements. You know, when I had all my children at home, the Lord blessed us with 9 children. And boy, I got these kids on a short leash. And when I say jump things, and boy, they better, you know. And so I was so proud of myself. Fast forward 40 years. Now they're around my table. And now that they're safe, they explain all these things that were wrong in our family. And I found out that on one occasion, I disciplined the wrong child. Parents make mistakes. But God is infallible, much to our advantage, because that again makes sure that we're going to partake of his holiness like he describes. God loves before he chastens. He chastens those he loves. His chastening springs from love. So there's blessing in chastisement of believers. Amen. Now, why chastening? It purges away sinful habits, whether they be bad habits or attitudes. It subdues controlling sins. The writer to the Hebrews says, those sins which so easily beset us, we call them besetting sins. And those vary from one individual to another. What will beset you will not beset your neighbor or me. Those are highly specific, highly individual, but the Lord knows what they are. It also gives growth to grace and holiness. You can't have grace and holiness without chastening. Now, there are different degrees of chastening for each child. And for those of you parents who have had more than one child, you know that when you chastise some children, all it takes is a look, and they melt.
Yeah.
With other children, it just takes a word and a frown. With other children, bring your lunch. Every child is different. They're not like each other. But no one escapes some chastening. Yours might be more than my brother or my sister. Now, there's such a thing as special scourging, reserved for those that he specially loves. For example, when I read along in Genesis 22, and Abraham was asked to sacrifice his only begotten son, for whom he'd waited 100 years, I'm just shaking my head. Would I have done that? That was a deep valley for Abraham. Or Joseph, one of the primary pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. He was betrayed by his brothers, became a slave, falsely accused. He had one chastisement after another for years. And the psalmist tells he was in leg irons in the prison. Moses took him 40 years to learn how to shepherd people. Mm-hmm. So there's special scourging for individuals. But we're not, I don't know if, because in America we have so much. We're not born to be happy.
Right.
We're born to be sober.
Amen.
Because life is serious business.
Yeah.
And if you buy into this American philosophy, I need to have anything to be happy and fulfilled.
That's
no, that's not true.
Amen.
We're not born to be happy, but to be sober and seeking, growing, changing into God's kind of person. And that can only happen through the ruts and the valleys and the tears of chastisements. Parents, pastors, teachers, they're always directing, rebuking, giving rules, restraints, so that they would learn temperance. Those under their care would learn temperance, self-control. Guidance for that child's future, their character, their behavior. And it doesn't take long for you to spot the areas in your child's life that need attention. Even a child's known by his doings. When they're just a baby, you could recognize what they're going to need. As our childhood is to our earthly life is to our heavenly. So it's directly related. So these valleys, tears, heartaches, they're for God's purposes. Our thoughts, words, attitudes, reactions, our practices, our all of those things need correction. They need altering. They need improvement because our flesh, there's no good thing in our flesh. To reach spiritual maturity is not going to be easy for any of us. Verses 7 and 8, he goes to personal response to God's discipline. Verse 7, enduring discipline is for discipline's sake that we are called to endure afflictions. Therefore, when our testimony meets with persecution, for example, we should remember that God is dealing with us as his children that he loves. It's not just your enemy upon whom you should focus, but on the fact that you're going through discipline at all. Because remember, God's shaping it like that guy, the potter and the clay. He's doing that through discipline. So to discipline means to teach or instruct as with a child, but that does not involve wrath. And aren't you glad?
Amen.
God's wrath is for the lost. He doesn't despise you. He doesn't hate you. He loves you. And his thoughts toward us are thoughts of good and blessing. Even when he uses the rod, and he will, his rod is for temporal and eternal welfare. No evil motives on the part of our Lord. Now, there is such a thing as three forms of discipline, and I can enumerate them this way. One is corrective. Second is preventive. And third is educational. Now David, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we begin this very sad and sordid story where he was at home when he should have been out battling enemies, and he lusted, he gave in to his lust, he committed adultery, committed murder to cover his tracks. He was just an awful, awful, sordid story. Here's the man of God, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the shepherd king of Israel. So many commendations we could make about him. He was a type of Christ. And he did all those things. He committed what is called the sin of presumption. Which could it be why he later would pray, Lord, keep me back from the sin of presumption? I think it was.
Right.
In fact, it took Nathan the prophet to get his eyes open. And sometimes it takes a brother in Christ to get our eyes open about ourselves. And that's a good thing. We should confront one another in love. And Nathan did that to him. The sin with the high hand and the sin of presumption, they're kind of equal in terms of what they mean. But it's basically a person, especially a believer, who will say this. Yes, I know it's wrong. But I'm going to do it anyway. And no one's going to stop me. And that's what David did. That is the most serious sin.
Yes.
In fact, it was so serious that God would not allow a sacrifice for that in the Old Testament.
That's right.
In fact, because of what he did, his child of that union died. His own sons sought his life. His wives were defiled. Amnon raped Tamar. Absalom murdered Amnon. If there's ever a friend on planet Earth that he had, it was a man by the name of Ahithophel, and Ahithophel betrayed him. Why would he betray that trust and that friendship? Because Bathsheba was his granddaughter. That's why. 20,000 men in Israel died because of what he did that one night. The sword would never depart from his house. And this is one of the big reasons he was not allowed to build the temple of God. Then there's preventive correction. And all we need to do is to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about that. It's wise for every pastor who is going to observe the Lord's table to warn the flock. And I always used to like to use 1 Corinthians 11 because there, some of the Corinthians who came with this almost laughing way to the Lord's Supper, profane, carnal, worldly, they didn't care about their brothers or sisters. And because of their carnal attitude toward the Lord's table, some of them died. Some were sick and on sick beds. So God takes that very seriously, and that's what we would call corrective discipline, the Corinthian church. So illness and death were profaning the Lord's Supper. They were judged by the Lord so as not to be condemned with the world. Then there's educational correction. Job would fall into that category. We mentioned him a moment ago. Job's afflictions were not corrective. They weren't preventive. Job was a pretty good guy. If you want to emulate someone, he's one of the guys you should copy. His afflictions and God's teaching gave him revelation about God far beyond any of his contemporaries. His crises were not because he was doing poorly, because he was doing so well. That's why he got these corrections. So Job ended up with a very special level of spirituality that none of his peers would have had. Now, there's scriptures that would kind of describe all three of these. Deuteronomy 8:5, thou shalt also consider in thy heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Deuteronomy 8:5. You ever wondered why the Lord took the children of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years? All those rattlesnakes and scorpions and manna. For 40 years eating the same dish three times a day. The biggest selling book was 1,000 Ways to Fix Manna. But you don't find out until you get over into Deuteronomy where he says, I did that to test you and to prove you to see whether or not you do my will. 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. Is there someone with whom you ever have trouble? A friend, neighbor, relative, an associate, someone you've met along the street? Is there ever a person that gives you heartache and problems in your life? That's what the Lord says here in 2 Samuel 7:14, with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. So he will use other human beings to provide that chastisement. Proverbs 13:24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. In other words, as often as it's necessary. Proverbs 19:18, chasten thy son while there is hope. Now that's a term pregnant with meaning. What does it mean, while there's hope? While you have care, control, and custody, you've got hope.
Yep.
You've got all kinds of hope.
Amen.
But once you no longer have care, control, and custody, you still have hope. It's called prayer. And by God's method, you can pray, God will answer your prayers. But the best situation is when you have care, control, and custody. So don't waste your opportunities as long as those children live with you. Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Now, this is not works righteousness. I'm sending you to heaven. No, that's not the idea. What are you trying to do when you teach by giving chastisement? Self-control and obedience. And that child's got to have those two things to be successful as an adult. Self-control and obedience. And the Lord lays it out like this. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, one of these days the Lord with angels and flaming fire are going to come to take vengeance on those who have disobeyed the gospel. My friend, I don't know how you view the gospel for those of you who are lost, but the gospel is something to obey. Because if you don't obey the gospel and ask the Lord to save you from your sins, repent, he's going to, well, let me put it back up. You probably weren't sufficiently taught to obey. Because if you disobey your heavenly Father, you're much more likely to disobey a spiritual heavenly Father.
Yes.
Now, that can be overcome by the grace of God. Because, you know, for 49 years, we had kids whose fathers were derelict. They weren't present. They deserted their families. And we had horrible situations with which we dealt over the years. So that can be overcome by the grace of God. But if you're in a home with your mom and dad, I hope your mom and dad take this very seriously, because you're going to be opposed by this world in which we live. You will be opposed by your family, depending on how much they've been infiltrated by the world's philosophies around us. So you've got to be willing to stand alone, not only in many other issues, but in this issue as well. I'm going to do what is child abuse? Not doing what a child needs. That's child abuse. Not doing what a child needs. And that child needs to learn self-control and obedience. And that's primarily, in God's view anyway, supposed to come from mom and dad, or a father figure. Hebrews 12:7, for what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Now think about that passage. People in the ancient Near East and the Bible world, as we would say today, it blew their minds that someone wouldn't discipline their child. Of course you discipline your children. It was just taken for granted. But in verse 8, he talks about the absence of discipline. If we are not experiencing afflictions, persecutions, discipline, which are the common experience of all who are the sons of God, we are illegitimate children who are not truly a part of God's family.
Yeah.
Amen.
That's very sobering to contemplate, to think about that. Discipline is an evidence of God's fatherhood, of his paternity, that we are his children. If no discipline, I'm an illegitimate child. Even if discipline is strong, even if discipline might not be handled correctly, it's still better than no discipline. Because then a child becomes his own worst enemy. The biblical ancient world of the ancient Near East would have found it incomprehensible that a father could personally love his children and not discipline them. That wouldn't have crossed their minds. That's how far we have come in going in the absolute and opposite direction. Now, a real son would experience more discipline than an illegitimate son. Now, why is that? Because the greater the honor and responsibility would be his. In Bible times, they practiced what was called primogeniture. In fact, even England, and even modern times, practiced primogeniture, except theirs is even more severe than the biblical world. But the oldest son was given a double portion of the inheritance. Why? Because when daddy passed, he is now the head of the family. And he has that extra load of responsibility to take care of, and so he's given a double portion of the estate. Now in England, like I mentioned a moment ago, the oldest son gets everything. He's kind of a, I don't know if I agree, something like that. But he has a double portion, and he's set aside for the Lord. The firstborn is set aside for the Lord. It's just like the firstborn animal. Our Lord Jesus, as the supreme son, learned, Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. My friends, who do we think we are that we will escape that?
Right.
We will suffer. In this flesh, we will suffer. And it's for our good. It's not because God's mean. Not because he's angry. The Lord hath opened mine ear, I was not rebellious, neither turned away my turned away back. That's Isaiah 52:5. That's what the Lord would say in response to that. So hardships and sufferings we endure are signs of our legitimacy. We are legitimate heirs. And ought to be seen as a sign of grace and love and attachment. God's discipline is never arbitrary. Well, I think I'm going to beat some kids today. No. Never, never, never. It's not arbitrary, it's not capricious, it's not desultory, it's not random, it's not mindless, it's not uncontrolled or for no reason. All for one reason: to make his children like him.
Amen.
They become the heirs of Christ. God's kind of person. Less or no future was planned for the illegitimate child in the Bible world. Verse 11, he mentions the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's gradually a righteous life. And kid, you don't know the joy it would bring to your mom and dad's hearts as they see you grow and develop and right. become mature and self-controlled and show initiative, for example, do things without being told and all these wonderful things that you can really do if you want to. So what's God's doing? God's doing what coaches do. What do coaches do? They make grown men do things they don't want to do to become what they've always wanted to be. That's what coaches do. That's what the Lord is doing with his children. He's making his children do things they don't want to do. So to become what they always wanted to be, even though it's a painful process. What's the logic of discipline? Verses 9 through 11, the fathers of our flesh, he mentions in verse 9. We had fathers or father figures who corrected us, and we gave them reverence and honor and respect. I hope you did. We bore our chastening submissively. I hope you did. So it's the one thing... Rather, it's the one that they chastises who receives the inheritance. They discipline according to their pleasure, subject to human judgment and failure. So sometimes, as I mentioned about myself, I failed sometimes with my own kids. Verse 9, he talks about the Father of spirits, contrast to our earthly Father. God disciplines so we can share his character. The Heavenly Father disciplines, therefore, for our good, for our welfare. He's the Father of all life and the source of new life in Christ. And he uses the word here, subjection, to be in subjection to the Father and source of all life is to really live as God wants you to. To turn away from him is to reject life. And you see youngsters growing into adults in trouble all the time, that no matter what you try, they get trouble, because they never had this happen in their life.
That's right.
One man has said this, he says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. When you're doing something pleasurable to you, God will whisper to you about it in a positive way. He speaks to us in our conscience. When we're doing something we shouldn't do or not doing something we should have done, he speaks to us in our conscience. He whispers to us about that. He shouts to us in our pains. So what will it take to get our obedience? I hope it's not pains. In the biblical world, a rebellious son who would not submit to correction was to die without mercy. That's found in Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21. And then in verse 11, he contrasts grief with the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Afterward, after the discipline, after the correction, what does it yield? Well, for one thing, it yields catharsis. You know, I don't know if this happens in your household, but it happens in a lot of households. The child, you know, mom's home with the kids, and this child, oh, this child's acting like a demon. And so then she says those fateful words. Wait till your dad gets home. Now, what's that kid going to do? He's going to chew his fingernails down to his elbows. He's going to have high blood pressure. He's going to get his fasting colon. He's going to get an ulcer. Until finally dad gets home and takes care of things. And then he's bouncing around like normal. Because catharsis takes place. It unloads all that pressure.
Amen.
Peace, progress. A change, because we now have peace with our authority. In this case, it's the Father we're talking about. But in our case, it'd be peace with our God as we seek forgiveness for what we've done that brought on the correction in the first place. None of our sorrows are the source of our righteousness, but they do promote it in us. That patience, that submission, that... And he uses a word here that's key. It's the word endurance. Endurance simply means to hold up under it, to hold up under that chastisement he's sent to you or me. That's to promote in us patience, submission, weaning from the flesh in this world, that heavenly mindedness that he wants us to have. Discipline was never designed to be pleasurable. And so if your approach to discipline is, don't make me count to three, that's not going to be very grievous to that child. Discipline is not joyous, but grievous. It's painful. It's, to this day, and my daddy's been gone to heaven for some time, but to this day, I can remember some sessions I had with my dad that are memorable. I will never forget what happened to me and my brother. We never did those things again, by the way. We learned our lesson. Chastening encourages us to be obedient, submissive, to put away evil choices, wrong decisions. So God lovingly corrects his children, whereas Satan harshly punishes his children. Why would he do that? Because he hates you, my friend. He not only hates Christians, he hates them in a special way, but he hates every human being. Why is that? Because you are made in the image and the likeness of God, and he hates God. Proverbs 13:15, the way of the transgressor is hard. My friend, if you think you're always going to get your way in this world, and you're just going to be stubborn and rebellious and self-willed, get ready for a hard life. The one serving the God of this world. The reference to Esau in Hebrews 12, verses 11 through 14, was a warning to the Hebrew Christians. His profanity was in putting such a cheap price on what God gave him. What was that? The headship of the family. He had the right of primogeniture. He gave it up for one meal. Christ has no discharged soldiers of the cross except those who have already passed through the experience of death. As he says in another way in the scripture, there's no discharge in that war. I almost said it wrong. There's no discharge in that war. So discipline is not the sign of a heartless, cruel, harsh father, but of a father who's deeply, lovingly concerned for your well-being. The strong Christian is the disciplined Christian, the self-controlled Christian. One of the church fathers said, women who are raised in the country are stronger than men that are raised in town, because they have a harder life. Affliction stirs up in us a desire for Christ. In quietness, as our brother so ably pointed out earlier, you know, when we're doing what we want in our way and so forth, that's not going to make us heavenly minded. Right. But in tribulation and in pressure, we desire him. Amen. It's the nature of all discipline to be painful, not pleasant. If it's only pleasant, it would fail of its purpose to correct someone who needs holiness. Amen. So our period of discipline is our earthly pilgrimage with all of its pressures, all of its hardships, but it's not to be compared to the glory that's waiting for the believer. Amen. Our flesh is purified and disciplined like precious metals in a fire. You very rarely find precious metal in a great big nugget. You find it in what's called precious metal ore. And that has to be dealt with chemicals and heat and so forth to get rid of the dross. It's a very protracted process, and that's what the Lord does with us. He's getting rid of our dross. We have dross that you and I can't recognize. We don't see, we don't even know it's there. We don't have the foggiest about it, but he does. And those valleys we go through, he's getting rid of our dross. So to grow from chastening is a sign of maturity and responsibility. You know, we had in our family, we had a special room in our house where we practiced this special activity. And when I was done with that activity, I didn't go out the door and down the county road to a neighbor's house and take care of his child. The father does it to his own children. He's not, my friend, if you're lost, you're going to have a hard life for sure. But if you're saved, you're also going to have valleys, heartaches, tears, pressures, tribulations. But it's all for a holy purpose. that you would become in the image of Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for these sober warnings from Hebrews. Help us, Lord, especially as believers here tonight, to take these things to heart and not get bitter, upset when we go through those valleys in tears. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. If you be without chastisement, if you can get away with it, you're not his. One of the things my father was saved late in life. He was in his 50s when he got saved. I got saved first. He got saved after me. And my father would go into the bars when he first got saved. Every bar in the county knew our phone number. They knew his license plate number. They knew his truck. And we got calls a few times. And before he got saved, that was where he lived practically. When he got saved, he became a real dad. He became a real husband. And he stayed home. But he would go back out to those bars now and then when he first got saved, and he would go in there and preach to his buddies. There was one not far from the house, about 4 miles or so from the house. And he would go in there and he would drink a 7-Up and he would sit there and preach to all of his buddies. And one day the barkeep said to him, he said, "You're going to have to quit this." My dad said, "Quit what?" "He's coming in here and preaching like this." He said, "You've done run all my patrons out of here. They see your car, they won't stop." And my dad said, "Well, praise God, why don't you shut it down? We'll make a church out of it." But my dad hit a hard time, and he did what many do, what most of us will do. We'll go back to that flesh now and then. Right. And we'll begin to do things the flesh did to get us out of trouble or to ease pain. And he hit a situation. I won't go into the whole situation. It was vile, and there was a preacher that did it. But so the first thing he did, he was at home, and he just, that's it. And he went back to the bar, and the first thing he did, he had 2 drinks. The one that he was closest to the house, the one he did the most preaching in. He had 2 drinks. He pulled out of that bar in a 1981 Chevrolet, I can't remember what they were called now, funky looking little Chevy. And he pulled out of there, and a semi hit the car, pulling out of the driveway. Knocked him 300 feet out into the field. My mother called me. I was downstate, living downstate. And she called me, and she was all beside herself. She was raised Wesleyan Methodist. She was sure Dad had lost his salvation. And I said, "Mom, Dad didn't lose his salvation." She went on and on. I'm sure Dad lost. I said, "Mom, Dad did not lose his salvation. This is living proof he's a child of God." "Well, would you go see him, son?" I had to drive about 4 hours to the hospital. He was over in Cottesport. I walked in the bedroom, in the hospital room, my Bible under my arm, and Dad was sitting up in the bed. I looked at him, he looked at me, and I said, "Dad, you better thank God." He said, "Why is that, son?" I said, "Because this is living proof. You belong to God, and you cannot go back to what you used to be."
Amen.
His exact words to me were, "I know that better than anybody now, son." I said, "Praise God, amen." The correction is there, and you acknowledged it, and you acknowledged the chastisement. Amen. Praise God. Now we can have fellowship. We have good fellowship. But you can't go back. Well, I know someone so-and-so, and they went back. If you be without chastisement.
Right.
That is what it says, right?
Amen.
That's what it says. I'll just believe the Bible. Amen. When it says without chastisement, that's what it means. I thank God for the chastisement. I thank God for chastisement. My God is a little boy. And I didn't get near what I should have. I told my mom and dad after I got saved, I said, "Man, you should have whooped me a whole lot more than you did." And they said, "Well, we did the best we knew how to do." "Ah, you hush up. She's over there doing the same thing." She didn't get it either. I mean, I'm not telling stories out of school. Amen. Never got a whooping in her life. I thank God when God got a hold of her, she knew what a whooping was. Amen.
Right.
And I thank God for making my wife a godly woman. But it took years of God working. He's trying to work on you.
Amen.
That's how we started. He wants you. He wants to work on you. He wants to work in you. He wants to work through you. But as we've already found out tonight, again, there's something in the way. What is it? Get alone with God and figure that out. Listen, if you'll ask God and be honest with God, you know what he'll do? He'll take that great big bony finger and put it right there. And he'll let you know exactly what's in the way. And I guarantee you, some already know what's in the way. Why don't you turn it over to God? You know, God has a way of dealing with things. And when you become his child, the preacher said it, he loves you. Amen. You know, a lot of times we look for that big spiritual 2x4 and it don't happen. And the Holy Ghost says, and he points right at it. Got no choice but to get right. What did we come here for? To hear from God. You let that stuff crop up in there and get in there and plug up the ears, amen, spiritually speaking. Plug up the heart, amen. You let all that stuff in, you won't hear from God. I don't like it when I don't hear from God. I know whose fault it is right away. And I'll crawl off somewhere and ask God what it is. If I've missed it, God, please forgive me. Show it to me. And then when he shows it to me, the only recourse, man, God, I repent. Please forgive me. I'm sorry. And fellowship begins again. No excuse to go living like the devil. What's it say in Romans 6? What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead unto sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized unto his death? That like as Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead, so we also should walk in newness of life. Amen. I mean, you don't have license. Folks think because we're Baptists that we believe in eternal security and therefore, you know, you can do what you want to do. No, that's not Bible.
Correct.
You can't do what you want to do. You belong to him if you're saved. And if you're not, there's no chastisement. But if you are, you'll know it. And a preacher shouldn't have to point his finger at you and say, there's a problem. God knows exactly what the problem is. And he knows how to get to you. Father, thank you for what we've enjoyed here tonight. Father, thank you for meeting with us. Thank you for speaking. And Lord, I just pray, God, for each heart here. Lord, it'd be surrendered to you. Lord God, you'd speak in such a way, Father. Make it plain, make it simple. God, just one decision at a time. God, take away the confusion. You're not the author of confusion. Some folks sitting here tonight are confused. They've been around so much stuff. They've been around so much world. They've been in so much mess that they're confused. God, I thank you that you're not the God of confusion. And Lord, you'll take it one thing at a time and work it out to where it becomes clear. Just like you did with Ronnie Scolton, Lord. The confusion's gone. And it's obvious the man lights up when somebody starts talking about Jesus. And he gets involved in it. Lord, there's some folks here that need to be involved in it. They need to be involved in talking about you, God. But Lord, right now they ain't got nothing to talk about because you're not in there. Lord, would you work in their heart? Would you make it clear to them? Would you bring them to salvation? Now, Lord, please help each one, I pray, as only you can. And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Tomorrow morning, amen, 10 o'clock. Where's Brother Matt? You got anything for the choir? You want to practice?